don't really move on to the life of Isaac, because we're already in the life of Isaac. We've met Isaac, we've known Isaac, we've seen some important things happen with Isaac already in the book of Genesis. But this morning we have basically the one chapter in the Bible that's just about Isaac. Because all the rest of the time it's either about Isaac and his father or Isaac and his sons. But this time we have the one chapter in between where it's just Isaac. So we're going to read from Genesis chapter 26. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked about his wife. And he said, "She's my sister," for he was afraid to say, "She's my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she's beautiful to behold." Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously she's your wife, so how could you say she's my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I said lest I die on account of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this you've done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous, for he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. Now, the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. Also, Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the place Esek, because they quarreled with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Then he went up from there to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Thikol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" But they said, "We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you." So we said, "Let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. Then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. It came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." So he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of this city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took his wives, Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basmath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they were a grief to the mind of Isaac and Rebekah. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that as we come to your word together, that, Lord, you would be at work among us by your word and by your spirit. We thank you, Lord, that your word is living and active. We thank you, Lord, that you work by your word and you do what you say in your word. We thank you that your word speaks to us of Jesus, our Saviour. So this morning we pray that, Lord, you would work powerfully among us by your word. We pray that our eyes, our ears, our hearts would be open to your word. We pray that, Lord, you would change us by your word. Above all, we pray that you would show us Jesus and cause us to trust and rejoice in him, I pray. Amen. Now, for most of his life, Isaac gets a bit overshadowed. Isaac's quite an important person in the Bible. That's the identity of our God. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That throughout the Bible, he's referred to in that way as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Isaac is one of the most important figures in a sense. And yet, when we actually read of the life of Isaac, he gets overshadowed all the time. We saw that a few weeks ago of his birth. There was all this big build-up to the birth of Isaac, and then it was a bit sort of an anticlimax whenever it came along. We would often have reports of digging wells. That Isaac gets a bit overshadowed, either by his father, Abraham, or by his sons, Jacob and Esau. Because most of the accounts in the Bible we have of the life of Isaac either involve his father or his sons. But here we have the one chapter where Isaac stands by himself. Abraham is dead. Isaac is now the head of this family of God's promise. And for once, the story is all about Isaac. But when it's all about him, what does he do? Well, he seems to repeat what his father's done before him, because what do we read about in this chapter? We read about going to Gerar, having dealings with King Abimelech. We read about pretending his wife is his sister. We read about digging wells. All of these things we've read about before in the life of Abraham. And so, in a sense, it almost looks like a repeat of what has happened with Abraham. Like Abraham, Isaac finds refuge in Gerar during a famine. Like Abraham, Isaac pretends his wife is his sister. Like Abraham, Isaac deals with a king called Abimelech. Like Abraham, Isaac has wells dug. So it's almost like a repeat performance, and yet it's not. Because this isn't Abraham, it's Isaac. And although on the surface things might look very similar, Isaac isn't a carbon copy of his father. And in fact, this chapter starts off by telling us that this isn't a repeat performance of the life of Abraham, because Isaac is on his way down to Egypt at the start of this chapter. And that's where Abraham went the first time there was a famine in the land. First time there's a famine in the land, Abraham abandoned the land, went to Egypt. Isaac's on his way to Egypt. Gerar's on the way down to Egypt. That's where Abraham went the second time there's a famine. But Isaac's on the way down to Egypt, and God stops him and speaks to him. The Lord stops him in his tracks, and he stays in Gerar. He stays in the promised land instead of going to Egypt. So Isaac's about to leave the promised land behind because circumstances are so difficult. But the voice of the Lord stops him. The word of the Lord stops him. He's about to give up. He's about to abandon it all. But he hears the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord stops him. The word of the Lord is powerful. We need to hear the word of the Lord. Now, when you're tempted to give up, when you're tempted to think that everything's too hard, when you're tempted to think that there's just no point to this anymore, that all the circumstances are against you and life would be much better over there, life would be much better away from God's promises, life would be much better away from what God has said, life would be so much better if you could just ignore the word of the Lord, then you need to hear the word of the Lord, because the word of the Lord will draw you back. That God speaks in his word, God acts in his word, that this book is not just a book full of historical details about thousands of years ago. No, when we read this book, our God speaks to us. So if you're struggling in your faith, don't close your Bible, open your Bible. If you're struggling and suffering, then come to the word of the Lord. Come to church, hear God's word preached. Come to the Bible each day and read it, because you don't just learn about stuff about God when you read the Bible. No, God is at work in you when you read the Bible. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. You need the word of the Lord because that's what builds you up in your faith. That's what keeps you close to Jesus. Jesus is at work in you as you read the word. The word of the Lord is living and active. What was I talking about? Oh yeah, Isaac. He was going down to Egypt, but the word of the Lord stopped him. And I got distracted by the power of the word of the Lord. So the word of the Lord stops him, and the Lord says to him, Genesis 26:2-3, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you." And Isaac listens to the word of the Lord. Isaac trusts in the word of the Lord. But God's word doesn't just come to him as a command to obey. It's not simply a "thou shalt not go down to the land of Egypt." But rather, God's word comes with a promise here. This isn't just a word of law that the Lord speaks to Isaac. But the word of the Lord speaks to Isaac, his gospel word, his good news. In verses 2-4, we read this. "The Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you. I will bless you, for to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed.'" The Lord doesn't merely tell Isaac not to go down to Egypt. No, the Lord tells Isaac why he shouldn't go to Egypt. And the reason that Isaac isn't to go to Egypt is all about God's promises. God promises to bless Isaac. God promises to be with Isaac. God promises to give the land to Isaac's descendants. And above all else, God promises that the whole world would be blessed through the seed of Isaac. That last part of the promise is the most important part of all, because all the other promises are leading up to, they're building up to this promise of the seed who will bring blessing to every nation. We were talking about that with Bella this morning. That's the promise Jesus made in the garden to Adam and Eve, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, Jesus who was going to come to bring salvation. That's the ultimate promise here to Isaac. The seed promised right from the beginning of the book of Genesis. The seed promised to the woman in the Garden of Eden. The seed who will crush the serpent's head and bring salvation to the world. That's the seed of Isaac, in whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. That's the great and ultimate fulfillment of God's promises to Isaac. It's Jesus Christ the Lord. Jesus Christ the Savior. Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, born of the virgin. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, come to destroy all the works of the evil one. So you see what's happening here. The Lord is reminding Isaac of the great gospel promise of the coming of Jesus to save. He's reminding Isaac that his promises aren't merely promises about this life here and now, but promises of eternal salvation. He's reminding Isaac that the blessing he's promised isn't about plenteous food and growing riches during this famine, but about the riches of grace found in Jesus Christ. About the living bread and the living water that none who drink of will ever thirst again. You see, salvation in Jesus is much greater than just a physical rescue from something dangerous here and now. Salvation in Jesus is much greater than prosperity in this life. Salvation in Jesus is much greater than the choicest of feasts or all the riches of this world. And if we have Jesus, we'll find that he is all that we need. Jesus alone can give rest to the weary. Jesus alone can satisfy the thirsty soul. Jesus alone, by his very presence, will on that last day wipe away every tear from our eyes. Going down to Egypt would mean escaping the famine, escaping much of the discomfort and the hardship, escaping the economic difficulties. In Egypt, there'd be pasture for his flocks to survive. In Egypt, he could even continue to grow his fortune. Egypt was the easy option. Egypt was the way for Isaac to save himself. Egypt was the logical choice. if his main interest was the here and now. But God spoke his gospel word and reminded Isaac about Jesus, reminded Isaac that God's plan and purpose isn't just for the here and now, reminded Isaac that God's plan isn't wrapped up in the comfort and prosperity of Isaac, but it goes beyond him to the blessing of every nation of the world. He reminded Isaac that there's something much better than comfort and material prosperity. Jesus. Staying in the promised land might mean Isaac losing his entire fortune. It might mean poverty, severe hardship and discomfort, but would also mean Jesus. By staying, he'd be trusting in the Lord Jesus instead of trusting in himself. This is Isaac's Mount Moriah. Remember a few weeks ago, Abraham took Isaac up Mount Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice, that the Lord tested Abraham. Well, this is Isaac's Mount Moriah now, because just as Abraham was called to trust in the Lord instead of trusting in the Lord's gift of a son, so Isaac is called to trust in the Lord instead of trusting in the Lord's gift of riches and instead of trusting in himself. In fact, there's even the echo of this in the Lord's words in each case. Here, the Lord says, "Do not go down to Egypt, live in the land of which I shall tell you." And to Abraham, back in Genesis 22, he said, "Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, of which I shall tell you." That he uses the same way of speaking, the same words, and shows us the parallel between the two. Isaac is called to faith in Jesus, even if, for all he knows, it might mean losing everything. And Isaac isn't the only person who's called to such faith. Jesus and his disciples talk about this in Mark's Gospel, and in Matthew's too, for that matter, but we're going to read it from Mark. Mark chapter 10, verses 28 to 31. Mark 10, 28 to 31. "Then Peter began to say to him, 'See, we've left all and followed you.' So Jesus answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" Jesus doesn't say to Peter, "Oh, don't worry, you'll never have to give anything up that matters to you an awful lot to follow me." No, he warns us to count the cost and to seek first, before anything else, the kingdom of God. But he also promises that despite what we must give up, we'll be greatly blessed, now a hundredfold, and in the age to come, eternal life. In other words, Jesus is worth it. He's more than worth it. You might have to give up riches or certain friendships or an ungodly relationship, but what you gain in Jesus will be much, much better. Now, he doesn't say everything will be hunky-dory, plain sailing, rosy all the time. Not at all. In fact, he says that with the blessings come persecutions as well. But even so, he says he's worth it. He's more than worth it. See, true Christian faith, this is very important that we understand in our day and age, because in our day and age we're being run messages from the television and things all the time telling us about a certain form of Christian faith. But we must know that true Christian faith is not about health and wealth. True Christian faith is not about material prosperity. True Christian faith is not about your best life now. Anyone who tells you that it is a liar who contradicts the word of Christ himself here. True Christianity is not about claiming your miracle today. No. So what is true Christianity about? True Christianity is about knowing Jesus. True Christianity is about knowing Jesus. And that means that we'll be able to face hardships, we'll be able to face discomforts, we'll be able to face economic uncertainties and setbacks of whatever sort, knowing that we already have the true blessing in Jesus. True Christianity isn't about ignoring or denying the difficulties and the problems in this life, but true Christianity is knowing that through it all, we have Jesus who walks with us, Jesus who doesn't abandon us, who doesn't forsake us, who doesn't let us go. that we have the greatest of all blessings in Jesus. We have the blessing that will last for eternity in Jesus. With Christ in the vessel, we can smile at the storm. And we can see that from the early church in the book of Acts. They didn't escape all the difficulties, not at all. But because they had Jesus, they could sing songs of joy in prison. Because they had Jesus, they could face martyrdom boldly, witnessing for the truth of the gospel. Because they had Jesus, they could lose their homes and be scattered from their cities and use it as an opportunity to tell more people in more places about Jesus and his great love and rejoice in seeing God's people, in God save people far and wide. Jesus is better than anything else. The early church knew that. And having Jesus is better than having anything else. He is all we need, and only in him will you be truly satisfied. So the question is, do you know Jesus? Knowing about him isn't enough. Knowing what he can do isn't enough. Knowing of his power to heal and of his power to bless isn't enough. You need to know him. For it's not the things that he gives that truly satisfy. It's not knowing about him that will carry us through the storms of life. What we need is Jesus himself. What each and every one of us desperately needs is to know him himself. Because it's Jesus himself, not some stuff that he gives, that's the greatest of all blessings. It's Jesus himself, not some stuff that we get from him that alone can truly satisfy. It's Jesus himself who's better than anything else. And he wants you to know him. He invites you to come to him, to trust in him, to receive him. And when you come to him, when you trust in him, when you receive him, then he will be your shield and your exceedingly great reward. So if you don't know him, then come to him today. He stands ready to greet you with arms outstretched. Those same arms that were outstretched on the cross for you are now stretched out in blessing, and they still bear the nail marks which declare what he has done for you. Those nail-scarred hands declare that it's finished, that there is forgiveness for you in Jesus, that there is life for you in the crucified, that the Father welcomes you as his child through his well-beloved Son who died and rose again for you. This is God's gospel word. This is the good news of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who died for our sins and rose again to give us new life. And God wants you to know it and to believe it, just as he wanted Isaac to know and believe his gospel word. So if you're not a Christian, God wants you to hear this message so that you can believe it and be saved. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Trust Jesus and he'll be yours. And if you are a Christian, then this gospel word is for you too. God wants to keep on reminding you what he's done for you in Jesus, just as he wanted to remind Isaac of the gospel promise of Jesus. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, not just for the beginning of the Christian life, but for the whole of the life of salvation. The power that keeps you, the power that works in you, the power that makes you more like Jesus is the power of the gospel. So keep your eyes on Jesus and on his blood shed for you. So how does Isaac react to God's gospel word? Well, he trusts in Jesus. He believes, and so he stays. He stays in the promised land. He stops his journey in Gerar. And yet, what do we see about Isaac? We see that he's not a man of perfect faith. He's not a man of perfect morals, either. He repeats one of the sins of his father, lying and saying that his wife is his sister to save his own neck. Now, it's a bit different from Abraham's sin. No one's trying to take Rebekah as a wife. Isaac isn't trying to use his wife to make money like Abraham had done. But he is thinking about what he can do to save himself. He's trusted in the word of the Lord by staying in the land, and yet he relies on himself and what he can do to keep himself safe in the land. On the one hand, he believes. On the other hand, he doesn't. It reminds me of a man who came to Jesus. His son was having these terrible fits, falling down. Sometimes he'd fall into the water or fall into the fire. And he came to Jesus for for healing for his son. And he came to Jesus and said, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And what did Jesus do? Did Jesus rebuke him and send him away and say, your faith's not strong enough? No. Jesus healed his son. Jesus shows us that he's not waiting for us to have incredible faith. No. What Jesus shows us is that is a good prayer to pray. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. That Jesus is there for those with shaky faith. That Jesus is not waiting until you build yourself up to be so strong in your faith. No. For those with the weakest of faith, Jesus is there. Jesus is listening. Jesus answers that prayer. It's a good prayer to pray. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. It's a good prayer to pray because we see in the Bible it's a prayer that Jesus answers. Isaac's faith is shaky here at the beginning. But that doesn't stop God from working, and it doesn't stop God from blessing, because it's not the strength of our faith that counts, but it's the one in whom our faith is placed. Now, I've told this story before, but actually, I think most of you probably weren't here, so I can tell it again. But back when we were looking at the book of Exodus, we talked about the Passover. We were talking about faith in the Lamb, the true Lamb, Jesus. I think most of you weren't here whenever we were talking about Exodus, so I can tell you this story without a few of you can bear with it again. But what happened was this. On the night of the Passover, so the angel of death comes to kill the firstborn in every household. But God has said that anyone, doesn't matter if they're Israelite or Egyptian, anyone who trusts his word, anyone, he tells them the solution. He says that the Passover lamb is to be slain. They're to stay in the house, eat of the lamb, put the blood over the doorpost and the doorposts and the lintels. I always get that one the wrong way around. Put the blood of the lamb over there. And everyone stay in the house under the blood of the lamb. And they'll be saved. So you can imagine some different houses of Israelites that night. You can imagine one family. They're there. They've eaten the lamb. They've put the blood over the house. And they spend the night singing praises and rejoicing in their salvation. Because of their great faith. Next door, you've got another family. They eat of the lamb, they put the blood over the door, and every 5 minutes they're going checking on the children to make sure they're still okay, that they're still alive, that nothing's happened, that the angel of death hasn't accidentally struck their house, that they're nervous all night, that they're worried the whole time, always checking up on the children. So, which household is saved? Both of them. Because God didn't say, by the strength of your faith, you'll be saved. He said, no, by the blood of the Lamb, you'll be saved. And it's the same for us today. We're not saved by how wonderful our faith is. It's not something in us that saves us. It's the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus' blood that saves us. So Isaac, with his shaky faith, was saved by that blood of the Lamb. That it wasn't, God didn't come along and say, well, Isaac believed, but he hasn't done very well in this, and he's not really a brilliant example for other people of faith, and how am I supposed to encourage people to be bold in their faith if I'm known as the God of Isaac? No. God calls himself the God of Isaac, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This man who's shaky in his faith, this man with his doubts and his insecurities, this is the man by whom God chooses to call himself. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because it's not the strength of Isaac's faith that matters. It's the one in whom his faith is placed, that he trusts in the Lord Jesus, that he trusts in that coming seed who will crush the serpent's head. He trusts in the blood of the Lamb. And so this morning, normally I'm getting that the wrong way around whenever, because we don't have an evening service, and I go somewhere else and preach in the evening, and then I say this morning to them because I get confused. And now I'm doing the opposite here. This morning, that's what we need to know, that it's not how brilliant our faith is that saves us. It's not something inside of us that saves us. It's looking out from us to the blood of the Lamb. So whether you're feeling on top of the world with super strong faith this morning, whether you feel like you're barely holding on this morning, it's not down to you and how good your faith is. It's all up to Jesus and how good he is, how great his love is. Because the blood will never lose its power. No, never. No, never. Jesus' blood avails for sins forever and will never lose its power. I keep going off on tangents this morning. So let's get back to Isaac. Isaac, right, we've had all this. And then there's a blessing. Verses 12 to 14. Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous, for he had possessions of flocks, possessions of herds, and a great number of servants. How much does Isaac reap? He reaps 100-fold. Now, none of us are farmers, I don't think. We all live in a big city. So I don't think there are any farms in Leeds. So we're probably not up on all the details of agricultural yields and how much of a harvest you're supposed to have. But despite the fact that none of us are farmers, I think most of us can probably work out that this is a ridiculous amount to reap. No farmer anywhere in the world expects a crop anywhere near that much. And this was in the days before pesticides and combine harvesters and modern irrigation methods. And it's in the middle of a famine as well. So there's only one explanation for such a huge harvest, and that's the blessing of the Lord. And what's the miraculous amount that the Lord gives? 100-fold. Just as Jesus, a few thousand years later, would promise. And that's no accident, because Jesus is faithful. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And by keeping his promise here, long before he gave the promise to his disciples, he gives them proof when he gives it, because they hear him say 100-fold. They know their Bible. They can think back to Isaac. So he gives them proof that he keeps his word and that he's not exaggerating when he tells them that they'll receive a 100-fold blessing. Because life with Jesus really is that much greater. But Isaac gets this 100-fold blessing not because he's done something really great. No, his faith is shaky and he's been lying to everyone. So it's not because how good he is that he receives this 100-fold blessing, but he receives it because Jesus is good and he loves us and he keeps his word. Jesus is full of grace and truth, and it's the same for us today. We're blessed in Jesus, not because of how strong our faith is or because of anything great we've done, but only because of God's grace in Jesus. In Jesus, God gives us what we don't deserve. That's what grace is. So we don't earn God's blessing. We don't work hard to gain his favor. We simply rest and rely on Jesus, because it's not about what we do. It's all about what he has done. But that's not the end of the story for Isaac. It doesn't end with the 100-fold blessing and then they all lived happily ever after. No, Isaac's example matches exactly with Jesus' promise. 100-fold now in this time with persecutions and eternal life in the age to come. Isaac's blessed immensely, but along with the blessing come difficulties. Verse 14, the Philistines envied him. Verse 15, the Philistines stopped up all the wells. Verse 16, Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us. And then, even after that, they quarrel over the new wells that he digs and drive him even further away. So Isaac knows blessing and suffering together. And Jesus warns us that it'd be the same for us as well, because the Christian life is not an escape from the realities and hardships of life in this world. We're not guaranteed constant health and wealth. It's not until we're raised with Christ in the resurrection and living with him in the new heavens and the new earth that we're told that he'll finally wipe away every tear from our eyes. But for the Christian, the suffering is never alone, because Christ is with us. We know that every blessing in Christ, even in the midst of sufferings and sorrows, with Christ in the vessel, we can smile at the storm. The Bible tells us that he was made like us. He became one of us. He took on flesh and lived this human life. So now he can he can sympathize with our weaknesses, that he was tempted in every way like we are. So he knows what it's like, that he has true compassion on us because he's experienced it too. Some Christians seem afraid to suffer, but we shouldn't be like that. Some people are worried that it means there's something wrong with them. They're worried that, oh, their faith isn't good enough, or there's some hidden sin in their life or something. But that's nothing to be worried about. That's not why suffering's in the world. Suffering's in the world is a result of Adam and Eve's sin, that it affects everyone alike, the just and the unjust. And we should know that we don't need to worry about suffering, that it doesn't mean there's something wrong with us, because Jesus told us that we'd suffer. And more than that, Jesus suffered, and there was nothing wrong with him. Jesus suffered much worse than we'll ever suffer. There was certainly nothing wrong with him. And other people are worried about suffering because they're worried about what it means for their testimony. They think that if only God will work a miracle to lift them out of suffering, then they'll have a fantastic gospel witness for those around them. But that's not what the Bible tells us about our witness. And we can see that truth here in this scripture, because eventually Abimelech and the Philistines of Gerar come back to Isaac, because in the midst of his suffering, they see how God's blessing him. Verse 28, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. Verse 29, you are now the blessed of the Lord. So normal true gospel witness isn't through a miraculous end to suffering. Sometimes that happens. But normal true gospel witness comes about in the midst of suffering, because Christians suffer differently than other people, because Jesus is with us in our suffering. And when Jesus is with you, that makes all the difference. He blesses us in the midst of the sufferings of this life. And those around us will see that the Lord is with us. If you're trusting in Jesus, then Jesus is with you, and he's not going to abandon you, no matter what the situation you're facing. There's nothing you can possibly face in this life that is too big for Jesus. Nothing you can face in this life that's going to scare Jesus away. He's not going to leave you or forsake you. With Christ in the vessel, we can smile at the storm, not because the storm disappears, but because we're safe in the arms of Jesus. And the Bible promises that if we suffer with him, we'll also be glorified together with him in Romans 8:17. Then it says this in Romans 8:18. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The Bible promises suffering will give way to glory, and the glory will be so much better that the sufferings will seem like nothing. But even now in the suffering, he is with us. He won't leave us or forsake us. So cast your cares on Jesus. Trust in him. May all glory be to his name. Amen.